Can I ask you to take your Bibles tonight to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. You can ignore everything Itzhak said about me. A.W. Tozer was once introduced kind of like that, and he said, "Lord, please forgive him for saying those things, and please forgive me for enjoying it so much." I'm not saying that's what happened now, but just kind of came to mind. Luke chapter 9, and tonight we are, you may have seen the title is an unusual title, it's Evil Orthodoxy. Evil Orthodoxy. Our passage is Luke 9. Let's read verse 51 through 56. Depending on what version you have, you might see some differences here. But I think most of us will have the whole passage, whether or not it's there or in footnotes. So let's read it, and then we will pray and look into this. The scripture says, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him." Verse 53, "But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you're of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village." Let's pray. Father God, would you search our hearts now with the Spirit of God, using the word that He enabled men to write and inspired. Would you lift up our Savior again in our eyes, so that our regenerate hearts will want to be conformed to that image. Like flowers which seek the face of the sun, so we now seek the face of God the Son, and we ask that you would change us by exposure. Shape us, convict us, but Father, then enable us to be more like Christ. I pray that you would cleanse and wash of what would hinder us from seeing and knowing you now. We pray for the control and empowerment of your Spirit. We pray that we would yield to nothing except you in this hour. And so bless this time with your presence, with your pleasure, and your enablement in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1655, John Milton, many of you know, wrote Paradise Lost, wrote a poem that perhaps is not as familiar to us. It's called On the Massacre, On the Recent Massacre in Piedmont. You may never have heard of it. As I read the first few lines of this poem to you, you might get a sense of what he was writing about. The first few lines simply say this: "Avenge, O Lord, thy slaughtered saints, whose bones lie scattered on the Alpine mountains cold, even them who kept thy truth so pure of old, when all our fathers worshipped stocks and stones. Forget not, in thy book record their groans, who were thy sheep, and in their ancient fold, slain by the bloody Piedmontese that rolled mother with infant down the rocks." Milton was referring to something that happened that year in 1655. Charles II, the Duke of Savoy, had renewed a persecution on a group of evangelical Christians who were known as the Waldenses or the Waldensians, actually an ancient group of people who predated the Reformation in their faith. And a number of them lived in the region under his control, Piedmont, which is northern Italy, it borders Switzerland, it borders France. There was a fairly large population of them. And in 1655, Charles II gave the Waldensians, he was a Roman Catholic, and he gave them 20 days to sell their properties and leave, or attend Catholic Mass. Some did leave, but many did not. And so on April 24th, 1655, the order was given by Charles' troops to begin the attack on the people. It unleashed a campaign of stomach-churning barbarity. People skinned alive, children torn apart limb by limb, parents forced to watch their children tortured to death, or wear their children's decapitated heads around their necks as necklaces. Some Christians were literally plowed into their fields, buried alive. Such was the barbarity that Europe was shocked. In England, Oliver Cromwell called for a national day of mourning in England and even collected money to send to the Waldensians. That was the massacre at Piedmont. Piedmont, though, is one exhibit of a disturbingly common phenomenon in church history, is it not? Awful religious persecution, inquisitions, witch hunts, unspeakable tortures, backstabbing politics within denominations, or maybe to draw the circle a little closer, splits within churches, profound spiritual abuse within local churches and Christian institutions. In fact, this kind of phenomenon is so common and so prominent that it's a handy stick that atheists use to beat Christians with, isn't it? All that Christianity, it's a bunch of hypocrisy, they say, is because look at all this cruelty, look at all this viciousness that was perpetuated in the name of Christ. So we can dismiss the whole thing. What is this phenomenon? You know, it would be a little too convenient for us if we could lump all of this under the heading, How Cain Treats Abel. I mean, didn't the Apostle John tell us as much? Unregenerate people act like Cain. They hate and murder. True believers, they the family of Abel. They're righteous. They're always the victims. They're never the victimizers. And while that does account for a lot of what has happened in church history, it does not account for it all. Because Scripture reveals that a form of cruelty, traveling under the banner of prosecuting righteousness, can be done by those who are in Christ. No less a theologian, no less a man of God than John Owen, was the chaplain of the forces of Cromwell when the English went to Ireland to slaughter Catholics. If you study church history, you're going to gain and lose heroes on the same page. Because just when you're going to put a white hat on someone and label him good guy, you find that he's busy drowning Anabaptists or calling for synagogues to be burnt down. And we meet this phenomenon not just in the pages of church history, but right here in this text, in two of Christ's closest friends, in fact, best we can tell, his cousins, James and John. I call it evil orthodoxy. And that sounds like a contradiction in terms. After all, orthodoxy means right doctrine, correctness. We all know what evil means. So how could you ever have evil orthodoxy? How could those be in the same sentence? Well, it's meant to sound jarring. And they come together in many a believer who goes on a crusade for what is right, but does so in an ungodly way. It's really a species of religious pride, and it's often accompanied by cruelty in the name of God. And here's the great danger for you and me this evening. It's part of the deceitfulness of sin that people who think they are doing right do so while they're doing evil. Pride gets us to think that the evil we're doing is justified because of why we're doing it. And there is no sin as immune to conviction as self-righteousness. When you think you're actually fighting on God's side, when you think that you are crusading for the truth, you're fighting for what's right, you can be deaf to the sound of conscience saying that what you're actually doing is wrong. And the great danger of this particular sin is that there's no pride as immune to conviction as religious pride. There's no sin quite as invisible to us as self-righteousness. And I think that in churches like yours and churches like mine, churches that prize holiness, discernment, rightly dividing the word of truth, denouncing false doctrine, holding one another accountable, we perhaps have to keep a special eye out for this sin. Perhaps it's true of your church, like I think it is of mine, that we may not be leaning on the side of the fence where there's too much compromise or being too sentimental about the faith. No, I think we're probably some of the ones sounding the alarm against squishy and gelatinous Christianity. But churches that love truth can perhaps more easily fall into this sin of evil orthodoxy. In this passage in Luke, we come face to face with this. Zeal without love, unholy conviction, evil orthodoxy. And we meet it in two of perhaps the last people we would have thought to have seen it in, James and John, part of the inner three. And the fact that these men, so close to Jesus, seemingly fell so easily and so quickly into this is a warning to us. And beloved, please understand, this passage has been placed in this scripture for our learning. The gospel writers were not giving us exhaustive biographies, trying to record every minute detail of Jesus Christ's life. Instead, what they do is they select particular incidents with very particular teaching purposes. So for Luke, who alone out of the gospel writers selects this passage, for him to have done that, it's because it's there for our learning. Luke, under the control of the Spirit, wants us to turn away from something and wants us to turn towards something else. He wants us to see something of our Savior contrasted with these disciples. We are meant to see ourselves in this and see the remedy, the saving remedy in our Lord Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle, the evangelical Anglican, commenting on this very passage, said this: "No saying of our Lord's, perhaps, has been so totally overlooked by the Church of Christ as that which is now before us." I think he may be right. This is a passage that for some reason goes missing in many circles. There are three scenes in this particular drama. And we'll begin by seeing Act 1, which is the open sin of the Samaritan. That'll move us then, secondly, to see the darker sin of the disciples. But then it will come to a wonderful conclusion as we see the merciful Spirit of our Savior. Let's begin with the open sin of the Samaritans. Look at verse 51 again to understand what's going on here. Verse 51, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him, but they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem." We need to make sense of this. This passage takes place really in the last 6 months of Jesus' life. The time had come for Jesus to be received up, which is to say, to go to Jerusalem, to die, to rise, and to ascend. In these final 6 months, Jesus is doing something a little different to what he'd done in the previous years. For the most part, he's equipping the 12. He's spending personal time with them. He's doing some ministry, particularly in Judea, but now he's mostly preparing his disciples for his coming death, equipping them for what lies ahead. But notice, our text tells us he's not avoiding the cross. He is resolute. He is determined to face what he came to do. Luke even tells us with vivid language here in verse 51, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. In the original, that's the idea of fixing his gaze. We of the in a technical era with fighter jets would say he locked in his target. He's setting forth. And in these last 6 months, Jesus is actually going to visit Jerusalem three times. The first time will be around October for the Feast of Tabernacles. The second will be a month later in December for the Feast of Dedication, which today the Jews call Chanukah. And then 4 months later, he's going to go to Jerusalem for Passover and give his life. This passage in front of us takes place in that first visit. It's around late October, maybe early November. They're going up to celebrate Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. But there's a bit of geography here that you need to know to really understand the story. Jesus did by far the most or the bulk of his ministry in the north of Israel, in Galilee. Jerusalem, where you had to go by law for these feasts, is in the south, in Judea. It's not that far by modern standards. It's about 70 miles, 112 kilometers. It's a walk of several days, not weeks, not months. But the only complication for a Jew going from Galilee in the north down to Jerusalem in the south is that smack bang in the middle of your journey south lay Samaria. Now, Samaria was, for all intents and purposes for a Jew, a foreign country. Who were the Samaritans? They were actually the descendants of Assyrians who had intermarried with Jews. You remember when the Assyrians conquered Israel, they wiped out the 10 tribes, they took many of them off into captivity. But the ones that they allowed to remain in the land, they essentially ceded that land with their own people. And as that intermarriage took place, you now had a people who really weren't Jewish anymore, nor were they Assyrian, they were a mixture. And the descendants of those people had come up with their own religion. They used the first five books of Moses. They rejected everything else. They had their own holy mountain, Mount Gerizim. And there was now hatred between these two groups. The Jews looked upon Samaritans not only as racially inferior and mixed, but they saw them as apostates, people who'd rejected the faith. Samaritans had no love for the Jews, whom they saw as arrogant, and indeed, they thought the Jews were worshipping falsely. Now, normally, when a Jew in Galilee was headed south to Jerusalem, they would actually go around Samaria. They would avoid Samaria altogether. They did that for two reasons. Number one, they had no real desire to go through Samaria. They didn't want to be near the Samaritans. Number two, on a journey like that, you need hospitality. You need somebody to put you up for the night. And the Samaritans did not want to extend hospitality to traveling Jews who were going up to Jerusalem. You said, why not? Well, because do you remember when Jesus confronted the Samaritan woman about her sin and her immorality and having had five men? What did she do? Well, she did what any sly sinner does under scrutiny. She tried to distract the pastor with a theological question. She said, our fathers worshipped upon this mountain, which is Mount Gerizim, and you say, you Jews say, in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to go worship. You know, a lot of relevance that had to do with her immoral life, but there you go. The mountain she was referring to was Mount Gerizim. And Samaritans saw that as the holy mountain. That is the place where God's people were to worship. So how do you think Samaritans felt when thousands of Jews were headed up three times a year, to the very place that they rejected as God's chosen mountain? It would be like a Jehovah Witness pilgrimage going through your street three times a year, with many of them ringing on your bell asking for water and food. That's how the Samaritans thought of it. Oriental hospitality pretty much obligated you to help someone in need, as Jesus illustrated in his parable, with his very deliberately chosen character, the Good Samaritan. But such hospitality was by no means universal, and from what we see here, it was probably not even common. And so for a Jew to do what Jesus is doing here, to go straight through Samaria, was quite unusual and almost certainly deliberate. In fact, only a mission of mercy would have Jesus go through Samaria. Didn't he do that once before? You remember in John chapter 4, Jesus had been in Jerusalem, and now he was headed north, and it says he must needs go through Samaria. And there he went through Samaria, met the woman at the well who believed on him, and she had then brought her neighbors, they believed on him, And that turned into a wonderful mission of mercy. This time, Jesus is again going to go through Samaria, this time from north to south. And this time our text tells us that he sent messengers ahead of him. Probably they're going ahead to secure places of lodging for Christ and his disciples. However, this time Jesus is not met with acceptance. We don't find a whole village coming out to greet him. We don't find a whole village there listening to him teach, sitting at his feet. We find the very opposite. What does your text say? Verse 53. But they did not receive him. They didn't want to host Jesus. Keep going, please. Move along here. There's nothing for you here. And we're given the reason by Luke as to why they didn't want to host him. Look what it says. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. This was religious rejection. The Samaritans were digging in their heels about their religion. They're essentially saying, we don't acknowledge Jerusalem as the holy city. We don't submit to the authority there. We don't believe in the temple located there. And if you're going up to Jerusalem, you're not welcome here. You're a committed Jew. You believe in the religion of the Jews. You are our religious enemies. Don't expect a welcome here. Now, what do you think of this action? Is this right or wrong? Was it sinful? Clearly, it was sinful, wasn't it? It's openly sinful. They were wrong for not hosting the Messiah. Jesus, in fact, said that if there was a town in Israel that didn't receive him, what were his disciples to do? Shake the dust off their feet. They were wrong for their stubbornness. They were wrong for refusing to even meet Jesus. Some of this maybe came from ethnic, racial pride, which was sinful. And all of it stemmed from a deep and terrible error in their beliefs. In fact, they were fundamentally wrong in their worship. When Jesus was talking to that Samaritan woman, he told her how wrong they were. He used these words, and try this in a postmodern context. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Very simply, the Samaritans were idolaters. The true revelation of God was and is in the completed Jewish scriptures. The Messiah comes through the Jews. And so the Samaritan actions here were wrong, profoundly wrong. They're on the wrong side of God. This is open sin. Friends, the beginning of evil orthodoxy is usually with a genuine, open sin that was committed. It's something real. A parent sees some rebellion in his child. A pastor sees some gossip in the church. A manager sees some dishonesty in an employee. A church member sees some failure in the leadership. A Christian sees another Christian becoming less vigilant in personal holiness or tolerating some error. There's some real wrong, real sin. But this passage is not here to instruct us on identifying sin. There are plenty of scriptures for that. This passage is in the Bible to illustrate how what begins with a supposedly righteous response to a real sin can actually end up far more evil than the original sin. Because what happens next shows us a far more sinister, far darker kind of evil than the Samaritan's plain open rejection of Jesus. For coming out of the mouths of James and John is something quite satanic. Look secondly at the darker sin of the disciples. Look at verse 54. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Just as Elijah did. James and John, known as the sons of thunder, and here you can see why, known for their zeal and known for their deep affection for the Lord, they see the rejection of the Samaritans. Perhaps they were some of the messengers, perhaps they heard as the messengers came back, but undoubtedly they're feeling what all the disciples are feeling, some kind of righteous indignation. This is apostasy. This is a determined and informed rejection of Jesus. The Samaritans are clinging to their false religion, and here Messiah is on their doorstep, ready to give them the good news. They're clinging to it so fiercely that they're going to snub a Jewish prophet, and indeed the greatest of Jewish prophets, the Messiah. It's wrong. And they're not even going to practice common Oriental hospitality and shelter these travelers. So there's a wrong, and they're feeling this indignation. But what's happening here shows that what might have been righteous anger turns into something much darker in their hearts. Because James and John come over to Jesus and suggest, seemingly casually, "Lord, would you like us to call down fire upon that village and consume them?" Now, would you step back for a moment and think about what's coming out of their mouths? They are saying to Jesus, "Would you like us to annihilate an entire village of people? Would that please you, Lord?" They're not scheming this in their hearts. They're not quietly in a corner, muttering under their breath, nursing ethnic hatred. "If I could just get my hands on those Samaritans, you know what I would do? I'd call down fire." No. They are not ashamed to verbalize their proposed genocide. They feel so comfortable with this. They are presenting it to Jesus for him to bless. They're even using some scriptural allusions to add some romantic flair. "Shall we reenact the works of Elijah? He called down fire on his enemies." Of course, in that case, it was the soldiers of Jezebel who'd been sent to arrest and execute Elijah. Never mind that that's actually inverting the story from being persecuted for righteousness into becoming persecutors for righteousness. Never mind, that doesn't matter. The mere similarity will do. See, clearly these people are your enemies, Jesus. We have some kind of biblical vague precedent for this. James and John want a nuclear weapon-sized firebomb on a village of men, women, and children who had rejected Jesus. A blackened, Sodom-like crater where the village was, that's their end game. And they would not have presented this idea to Jesus unless they'd actually thought he would be pleased with it. They're imagining that Jesus is going to nod, look on approvingly, "Go ahead, boys," and smile as fire rains down in the village. They're imagining God the Father is going to supply the fire and happily enable them to be judges and executioners. You see, friends, the shocking thing here, the frightening thing, is not simply James and John's callous suggestion to murder a whole village in the name of Jesus. The frightening thing is that they apparently felt no conviction. They apparently felt no guilt, no pangs of conscience. As we'll see later, Jesus has to rebuke them to even snap them into reality for them to know where they are. Brothers and sisters, this is the deceitfulness of sin. Religious pride is the most invisible kind because it travels in the camouflage of religious motive. Religious pride is a chameleon. And it can change its skin color to resemble exactly the highest and best motive. "I'm serving God, I'm fighting for truth, I'm honoring the Lord's name." But there is no worse case of mistaken identity than confusing holy zeal with fleshly fanaticism. Just ask Paul about his life when he went by the name Saul. When you combine religious pride with self-righteousness and throw in some fleshly fanaticism, you have this cruel combination. How does it happen? How can it happen to us? How can it happen in our churches, in our families? The Bible sheds light on how religious pride grows in one or two other places. We can see at least two symptoms of religious pride beginning to freeze the lake of love for God and neighbor. Here's the first one. Pride elevates principles into false gods. Do you remember when Jesus healed a man with a withered hand in the synagogue? The Pharisees had actually set that man up because they didn't want Jesus to heal on the Sabbath. For them, the principle, The ideal, the truth of Sabbath, was greater than the human beings who keep the Sabbath. And do you remember what Jesus said to them? The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the truth of Sabbath was there for man's spiritual well-being. The Sabbath was a means. The end of that means was love for God. Israel's covenant with God through the Mosaic covenant, of which Sabbath was more or less a wedding ring to symbolize their love for Him. The end was love for God, symbolized by this. And when man's spiritual well-being was being sacrificed or delayed or harmed by the keeping of the principle, Jesus, as the ultimate lawgiver, with His authority, knew which one had to give way. The principle was to be adapted for the person's spiritual good. You know, it's possible to take any truth, any good ideal, and make it into a kind of God. For James and John, it was that people ought to receive Jesus or face judgment. But then that principle became ultimate. It became a false god. And they lost sight of the very reason the Samaritans should have received Jesus, which was for the sake of their own souls. James 4 tells us that any desire, good desires, can be infected with pride and become a warring lust. Good desires can become cruel lusts. Maybe you have the desire that your child should obey you immediately and cheerfully. It's a good desire. Maybe it's the desire that your brother in Christ will be faithful in attendance at church. It's a good desire. Maybe it's the desire that your leaders will preach expository sermons that are accurate and helpful. Good desire. Perhaps it's that a Christian should dress modestly and adorn Christ and adorn the gospel with their life. Good desire. But if you start taking that or a thousand other truths or reasonable applications of biblical truths and you make them more ultimate than their purpose, which is to cultivate love and worship for God, it will no longer be truth that sets them free. It will become a tyrant that will rule with force and cruelty. Calvin said that the human heart is an idol factory. We can turn anything into an idol, even the best things. And those are the most invisible idols of all. The second way that this religious pride can be identified is this. Pride, religious pride, collapses motives and methods. When religious pride is beginning to dominate us, we lose discernment between holy ideals and holy methods. If you had asked James and John at that very moment, James, John, do you think incinerating a town is an appropriate response to these Samaritans? They probably would have said, yes. If you'd interviewed the Pharisees around the cross and asked, is this a good thing that you're doing? Is this method right? They probably would have said, yes. They would have regarded that murder as the carrying out of justice, as an act of protection of the Jewish people, as defense of the Torah. When religious pride begins to control us, we ignore the bad-smelling fruit that's coming out of our mouths and from our hands by holding up to our nose the sweet-smelling fragrance of our motives. The words, the deeds, the actions may now in fact be words, deeds, actions that God condemns. But what religious pride does is keep sniffing the fragrance of what we mean in our hearts. James gives us a little fragrance test that we can do to test what's really happening in my life. What's really the fruit? James 3 verse 14, he says this. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. That's the smell of methods that have become ungodly. How do I know if religious pride is beginning to dominate my life? The hallmark of someone driven by religious pride is destruction in his wake. Evil orthodoxy leaves a trail of confusion, a trail of broken lives, broken relationships, bitter spouses, bitter children, divided churches. See, if in your contending for the truth or contending for holiness, you have driven people to either cower before you in fear or get away from you altogether, there may be a strong chance you're destroying and not building. If your parenting makes your children vow to get away as soon as they're physically and financially able, you may be destroying. If your actions in church make most people want to leave or wish you would, you're probably destroying. If in your efforts to purify God's church, you continually seem to end up dividing it and breaking it down, wearing out the leaders that God appoints through His people, then you're destroying and not building. The idolatry of a true principle blinds you to the fleshliness of the methods employed. And the more flesh you add to any situation, the more confusion and evil things will be present. Just like James and John, religious crusaders can find all sorts of scriptural allusions to back up their unmistakable cruelty. But beloved, it is never right to do the wrong thing in the name of a right thing. It is never permissible to do what displeases God in the name of pleasing God. One wonders if this perhaps wasn't even in something of this wasn't in Lucifer's original sin. I'm speculating. You can file this under David DeBrain daydream. But I wonder if there wasn't in Lucifer's original pride. We know it was pride. If there wasn't some holy crusade for shared worship. A fight for the principle of due esteem to worthy angels. Fighting for the good cause of angels having independent knowledge of good and evil. Perhaps quoting God back to God, believing He was pursuing what was right. It would explain why men have never been as satanic as when they were supposedly crusading for a holy cause. Doing evil in the name of good, immune to conscience because they're flying the flag of righteousness. Yes, friends, that parent who saw something wrong in the child, the husband or wife who saw something wrong in the spouse, the pastor who saw something wrong in the church member who saw something wrong in the elder, the Christian who saw something wrong in the other Christian, may originally have seen something real, like the open sin of the Samaritans. It was clear, it was real, it was there. But if he or she goes on to be cruel, malicious, brutal, unkind, cutting, nasty, treacherous, underhanded, conniving, destructive, then he or she has allowed the deceitfulness of sin to deceive. A darker sin is now present. And at that point, you're not pursuing God's motives and methods. You're not pursuing God's glory in your neighbor's good. You've made an idol out of a principle. You've collapsed motives and methods. And you're serving your idol with fleshliness. That's what happened to James and John. But there's good news. Because into this disorder and chaos comes the beauty and order of our Savior's character. Into the ungodliness and fleshliness of James and John came the corrective of the merciful Spirit of our Savior. So look thirdly. Having seen that open sin of the Samaritans and the darker sin of the disciples, we thirdly see the merciful Spirit of the Savior. Look at verse 55. But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you're of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Now, the last part of verse 55 and part of verse 56 is found in some ancient manuscripts. It's not found in others. Some of your versions will have it in line in the text. Some of them may have it footnoted. I think they're original, but even if you doubt that, the truth is repeated and found elsewhere in Scripture. Well, what does Jesus do to James and John? The key verb there, verse 55, is he rebukes them. They've done wrong, haven't they? He doesn't say to them, "Hey guys, I appreciate your spirit. That's good. I like that zeal. But hey, let's just channel it a little." Doesn't say that. They've done wrong, and what they need is a rebuke. You are sinning. You must repent. And in his rebuke, he says two things to them. The first is a description of what's going on inside them, and the second is a call to be like him. Firstly, he says to them, "You do not know what manner of spirit you're of." What does that mean? The spirit there is rightly small s. It's an attitude, a mood, an approach. Jesus says, "James and John, you don't realize right now what attitude, what mood, what approach you're having." That doesn't mean they're not morally culpable. What it means is, James and John, you have given into a sin that is now blinding you. You've gone so far that you don't recognize what's in you right now, the deceitfulness of sin. You think you're doing right. You think you're pleasing me. You think you're doing my will. You're actually in the grip of self-serving pride and you can't see it. You are right in this very moment in the grip of sin, the sin of hatred, the sin of cruelty, the sin of malice. But James and John, you don't see it because you're blinded by your pride. You see only what you want to see. I think of when God had to show another man his spirit, who was also stuck in this kind of sin, as Jonah sat across from Nineveh, waiting for the fire to fall. His one consolation in life was his pet plant. And when God sends a worm to kill the plant and a wind to kind of turn up the temperature, Jonah just wants to die. He's doing the prophet equivalent of the child at the shop who's now stamping his feet and writhing in anger. And God had to say the equivalent of, "What manner of spirit is in you now, Jonah, that you wish the deaths of thousands of Ninevites, but mourn the death of a plant? What manner of spirit is in you, Jonah, right now, that you would love cruelty to men and hate cruelty to plants? Jonah, my prophet, do you hate what I love and love what I hate?" Now, I think James and John, at this very moment, would not have received these words from anyone except Jesus himself. These guys strike me as the kind of men that if you or I had gone up to them and said, "You don't know what kind of spirit you're of. Jesus didn't come to destroy men's lives, he came to save them." They probably would have responded, "Haha, yeah, you're one of those man pleasers, aren't you? You're afraid to do hard things. You're one of those compromisers, too scared to say and do the hard things, too squeamish for the conflict that's necessary. I know what's needed here, and you're just one of those squishy Christians." See, when you're in the grip of this kind of pride, all the calls around you to soften, to be gentle, to meek, to demonstrate mercy, to be patient, to be a peacemaker, sound in your ears like compromise. And let's be honest, there are far too many people out there who refuse to do the hard things, who refuse to preach the truth without compromise, who are scared of offending people, scared of conflict, who always want niceness and peace. Yes, we need people like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego who stand for the faith. So question, how do we know if we're being like Daniel and his friends or if we've become like James and John? How do we know if we're being like Stephen, boldly standing in front of the Pharisees, or being like the Pharisees? How do you know if we're being like Saul before his conversion, or like Paul after his conversion? The answer is in this text. Because Jesus, in his rebuke, is contrasting what they wanted to do with what he came to do. What did they want to do? They wanted to destroy. Jesus came to save. And to wake them up out of their sin, Jesus calls them to be like Him. James and John think they're serving Christ when they offer to destroy the Samaritans. And Jesus wakes them up by saying, my mission is not destruction, my mission is salvation. Don't claim you're doing my will when what you do is destructive of people and not edifying. Jesus said this in John 3:17, where He said, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. In John 10, verse 10, He said, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So as you and I study our lives and as we look at what we're doing in our church, in our family, in our workplace, in our community, in broader Christian circles, when you're online and on Facebook or whatever it is, ask yourself, is it saving or is it destroying? You know, if your motive is for people to know and be like your Savior, then our methods have to be like our Savior's. Meekness with firmness, truth with love, contending for true doctrine with a peacemaker's heart, zealous for holiness with tears for those who sin, direct but kind, exacting but patient. Let's not claim to be pushing people to Christ if the way we do it is completely unlike Christ. Here's another fragrance test, taste test for what's coming out of your life. Same passage, James 3, again now, verse 17. Here's the positive. But the wisdom that is from above, in other words, the practical outworking of godly thinking, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Yes, beloved, God is a judge, a holy, righteous judge, but He's not a destroyer. He's a judge, but what God loves to boast in is His mercy. So what was His heart towards these Samaritans? They're rejecting Him, aren't they? Yes. They're making His journey more difficult, aren't they? Yes. It's a terrible thing that they're so close to the Word Himself and they're turning away. Yes. But what does the Savior want for them? As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. He says that three times in Ezekiel. You see, in just a few months, Jesus is going to die on the cross for Samaritans. He will rise again, and then He will tell the 12, but you will receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the world. And then once He's ascended, He is going to providentially bring persecution and scatter His disciples into Samaria, including Philip, who's going to preach the gospel. And when the people there in Samaria are getting saved, guess who's going to be sent to witness this and authenticate what's happening according to Acts chapter 8, verse 14? Peter and John. The same John who offered to pray fire down on their heads will now pray for the Spirit to come and indwell them. That's the mercy of Jesus. And soon afterwards, in Acts 9, we read there's churches in Samaria. Perhaps there was one in this very village that had originally refused to host even Jesus. Why? Because the Son of Man came to save men's lives. Because the mercy of Jesus extended to a village of unbelieving Samaritans. Because a bruised reed shall He not break, and smoking flax shall He not quench, till He send forth judgment unto victory. And you know, beloved, this mercy went further. It extended to two hot-headed disciples. It extended to two men, James and John, who I think must have been smitten to the heart when Jesus said that to them. I can imagine in a moment them going from glowingly proud to deeply ashamed. But Christ's mercy was there to forgive, to shape them into the kind of men who a few months later would be praying for and baptizing Samaritans. And tonight, the same mercy is there for that father whose firmness towards his struggling son has become cruelty, and he's watched the light begin to go out of his precious son's eyes. It's there for that husband whose sanctifying of his wife has begun to erode her very spirit. The mercy is there for that elder who went after rebellion and soon found himself ruling with force and cruelty. The mercy is there for that lady who maybe began prosecuting health foods or homeschooling or being a stay-at-home mom, but soon found herself destroying friendships and sapping the life out of other Christians. The mercy is there for that zealous member whose love of doctrine led him to be very unloving in the small group Bible study. In short, Christ's mercy is there for us, the unmerciful. It's there to forgive us our cruelty, and it's to conform us to the merciful one. What must we do? Repent of pride. Cleave to the Savior. Or, a one-verse summary of this whole passage, Micah 6 verse 8, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? To love mercy. Let's pray. Our Father, we see our own hearts in James and John. How quickly does our pride rise up? How quickly do we justify ourselves in our acts? Thank you for this passage. Thank you for showing us how easily we can turn to this darker sin of evil orthodoxy. Father, give us a fresh view of our Savior's face, His merciful heart, His saving life. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall find mercy. So grant us, Lord, Micah 6:8, to walk humbly with you, to not just do mercy, but to love mercy, and to do justly. So we pray the word of God would wash us and cleanse us and do its work. Thank you for your word. In Christ's name we pray.